Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 1. Yeah. John 16, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that are on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again tonight to gather together as your royal family to put another entry into that book that is the remembrance of the times that the saints gathered together to hear your word, which is the highest form of worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who is the minister of it and true teacher of it. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our King and our Lord. We ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us and enlighten us so that we may grow stronger, so that we may bring you glory in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In lieu of last night's festivities, I figured I'd start off with Romans 13, 1, which says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." Yeah, it's not voter fraud, guys. It's God. "And those which exist are established by God." Ooh. Does that make God a Democrat? I don't know. Is he a liberal? Is he progressive? What is he? Is he a redistributor of wealth? Well, obviously that it is Jesus Christ controls history. So I know what it's, I know, I felt it too. You get that kind of like, then you felt like you lost something, but you haven't really. Anyway, there you go. So last night we noted the intensification of the angelic conflict on the world stage during the church age, and we noted the reasons for that. That strategy has been changed because it is no longer an attack upon the line of Christ. It's no longer an attack upon the nation that Christ came from. It's no longer an attack on him because he's not here anymore. So therefore, the attack has come against this church. But even though it's another group of people that Satan's attacking, you could say, well, isn't it just like, you know, we attacked Israel, which is another group of people, and here we have the church as another group of people, but there's something different about it now, and the difference is enormous. And that difference is that there's a man in resurrection body seated at the right hand of God, and the people who are the brunt of the attack of the kingdom of darkness are pronounced as his bride, and are intricately united with him in position forever and ever. And so that makes a huge difference. And so the strategy changes. And of course, we noted that the initial strategy was to persecute. And that's a direct persecution. Take away people's money, put them in jail, take away their jobs, in fact, even murder them. And it didn't work. We saw the map last night that by 200 AD, the church had already spread all over the Roman Empire. And that was still why they were under some pretty severe persecutions, sometimes higher than others, but definitely under persecution. Christians were thrown in the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. They were thrown in there to be killed by gladiators, and so on. You know, and plus all around the Roman Empire, they were persecuted. It didn't work. So what Satan did is he switched strategies to destroy the church from within, rather than attack it from without. He motivated, in my estimation, a certain emperor Constantine to accept, or so he said, accept Christianity, and then centralize it in a place called Rome. And it didn't stay there, centralized in Rome, for very long, by the way, because Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople. That's why it's called that, the old seat of the Byzantine Empire. And so there actually was a Western Roman Empire and an Eastern Roman Empire. And in fact, at times you had double popes, Pope squared, you know, one in one city, one in the other. But still, the main thing was is that the church got centralized and kind of took upon itself this government-like structure. And anytime you have that, if you put anybody and with that amount of power, I don't care who it is, give them a lot of money and a lot of power, that person is easily corrupted, and so are those around him. And so therefore, that is the new wave, and as we'll see as we progress in this study, it changes from time to time. But generally, it is an attack on deception. Basically, Satan had to come up with a counterfeit Christianity, and he did so. And it's worked well. You gotta hand it to him. It's worked pretty well. It has deceived a lot of people. So we noted that during the hypostatic union, there were two witnesses, and that was God the Father and God the Son in the form of the person of Jesus. We also noted that there are two new witnesses that are used for the church age, which is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and that is God the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. Now, you're not going to be much of a witness, because a witness bears testimony of one that he's asked about. A witness must be a witness of Jesus Christ, meaning you must know him, you must know his plan, you must know the intricacies of his plan in order to reflect that to the world. And so generally, the witness in the church age is the adult believer, or the one that's progressing towards adulthood. Now, according to the rules of the angelic conflict, neither Satan nor God the Holy Spirit are able to be visible, nor can they speak. You're not going to hear either of them speak. Nothing audible. But both may use humans to their ends. Both use the human race. Satan uses unbelievers and believers who are students of his cosmos. We saw that. They were called children of the Paneros. Children, technons of the Paneros. Technon is a student, a technical student, someone who's under training. And the Paneros was the word for evil. It is the evil character of the cosmos. They fall, unfortunately, even into the category of believers. So unbelievers and believers alike are used by Satan to discredit God and to motivate, as we'll see, entrap those who are positive towards doctrine to stop their positive attitude towards doctrine. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, also uses people. Of course, he can only use believers because he indwells believers. And he uses believers who are students of doctrine with special emphasis on mystery doctrine. And so the conflict rages. This conflict began long before you were born, and it will continue probably long after you're gone. It definitely will. I mean, even if the rapture came tonight, we got at least another 1,007, more than 1,007 years of conflict left to go. So look at John 16:1. These things, referring to what he has just taught, the antagonism of the cosmos diabolicus, and he has just taught the antagonisms of the world hatred of the believer. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. And this word for stumbling is interesting. So verse 1 is the purpose of the briefing. We have two discourses that have been taught. First, the one in the room that was in the upper room, and the other one that was on the way to Gethsemane and at the gate of Gethsemane. And this is the doctrinal content of the previous chapter. He's talking about the cosmos diabolicus, the antagonism of the cosmic system, and the seven reasons why the world hates the believer. Regardless of what we may think of the world, at times it doesn't seem to treat us too badly. We must remember, and that's why you're constantly reminded of this. I mean, the world cosmos is used a lot in the New Testament. I believe it's 100, almost 200 times. And again, it's to remind us that, look, even though you may be treated pretty good by the world right now, do not forget that the world is a cage. It's waiting for you. It's a trap in wait. And it's a trap that you don't expect. Obviously, you don't walk into a trap that you expect. And so because it is antagonistic towards Christ, it will be antagonistic towards you. Don't be deceived. The cosmos is a place of darkness and a place of ignorance and a place of deception. Stumbling is what the Lord is trying to avoid for us, and that is the Greek word scandalizo. And scandalizo, where we get our word scandal from, means to put a snare or a trap or a stumbling block in the way. It means to cause someone to experience anger or shock because of what has been said or done. The stumbling block is a theme throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, Christ does become a stumbling block to the unbeliever, but here in context, we're looking at the design traps of the cosmos that are for the believer. And for them to be successful, you have to quit on doctrine. Okay? This is not a trap to get you to sin. Satan doesn't care about you sinning. He's seen believers sin for the last, 1,900 years of the church age. He's seen them sin again and again and again, but he's seen them also beat him. Because the sinners, that's why it's grace. The sinner can execute a perfect plan. Everybody is going to sin. Your sins may get greater one day or less another day, but sin's not the issue. We already know that. We've been fully taught in that. Sin has been judged on Christ. You've been born in sin, you will continue to sin. But that's not to condone sin in any way, because when we do sin, there are ramifications to it. Law, God has set up the law of volitional responsibility. There's a natural law that when we commit sins, that there is a reaping what you sow effect to that. But the key is not sin. The key is quitting. The key is doctrine. The key is being positive towards the Word of God. The key is being a technon or a student of the mysterion, the mystery doctrine of the church age. Remember, the mystery doctrine is Christ himself. If I am a technical student of Christ himself, then I will be conformed to the image of Christ and I will reflect Christ. Not because I'm trying to either. It's a natural transformation. I love how in Romans 12:2 it's in the subjunctive mood, passive. It's in the passive voice. Meaning that you, when it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the transforming is done to you. You do not ever transform yourself. So the stumbling block, again, a theme throughout both Testaments, is only successful, and you must remember this, if you don't quit on doctrine, you haven't fallen into the trap. You may have stumbled a bit. You may have tripped. You may have even skinned your knee, but you didn't fall into the hole. The trap or snare or stumbling block is only successful if it takes a believer away from listening to doctrine daily. That's the trap. That is the snare. Often these stumbling blocks cause us to commit sins. Like initially, right? Again, it's a shock. We'll quote again 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's against you as if some strange thing were happening to you. You've been warned about this, and you live in a cosmos or a world that hates your king and your Lord. You're being transformed into his image. Of course they're going to hate you. And Christ has said that clearly. But often we are shocked at the beginning. And so we do commit mental attitude sins. We may react, get bitter. Now, often we do. But if we recover from that by confessing, rebounding, we recover, we get our mind straight again, thinking doctrine again, it doesn't cause us to quit on doctrine. So yeah, you tripped, you stumbled, you almost fell into the hole, but you didn't fall into the hole. You might have been right at the precipice, contemplating quitting on doctrine, but you didn't, and you stuck with it. You didn't fall into the trap. That's in no way to condone sin. It's just a fact. It's a fact. And we are to be, from the pulpit, truthful, not to give flowery speech or to coat things. It's a fact that a younger, weaker believer will react. A more mature believer will respond. But we all got to go through the younger, weaker stage before we become strong. If you remember in 1 John 2:13 and 14, there was the infant, there was the strong young man, and then there was the father. God had given us three divisions of growth. And the infant often is weak, will react. So what? If you confess and recover whatever doctrine you have in your soul, put faith in that. You grab hold of the faith rest drill. You grab hold of those promises. And you say, I'm not going to react to this. I'm going to respond with doctrine. Then you have not fallen into the trap. You have avoided the stumbling block. So when we often do react to the sudden shock of pressure, there's no glitch in our doctrinal intake. You've passed the test. As we mature, we will find that we are more ready for the stumbling blocks and we don't react so as we used to. You know, there might be some initial bitterness or fear or worry or anxiety or anger. In fact, you respond to it as, I've been through this before and I know exactly what to do. So the believer has been designed to be shock-proof. Don't forget that. You are designed to be shockproof. Don't forget that this is a part of the Christian way of life. Now, the stumbling block is designed to slow you down and hopefully get you to quit on doctrine. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen where someone's showing up. Back in GBC, it was six times a week when we first started. And then, you're there every night, and then they're there just a few nights. And what I mean by that is, they're not listening really at home or anywhere. It goes down to a couple times a week, then it's once a week, and then you're gone. As the stumbling block is designed to do that, to slow you down at first, and then hopefully halt your doctrinal intake. And many, many have fallen for these stumbling blocks throughout the history of the church. But Satan can't speak. He can't make himself visible. And he can't really manipulate too much matter. So what he needs is people. Satan needs people to execute these traps. Those who will willingly fall into his service of the fallen angel will be judged. And it's not a good outcome, as the Lord addresses this himself. Now, I quoted Matthew. I just put it on the board last night, but I did some more work on it, and we got to go look at it. So go to Matthew 18, please, verse 1. There's a whole lot to glean from these. You don't expect it in the Gospels until you really look at it and see that, Christ is looking forward to the church age, and he's warning his disciples, which, of course, is warning for us as well. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a bunch of knuckleheads. Right. Now, the kingdom of heaven refers to the spiritual kingdom of God. It finds itself in many forms. Sometimes, as we'll see in Matthew 13, the Lord's talking about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And that particularly is around the church age. But the kingdom of heaven takes into account all believers. It can refer to the Old Testament or New Testament. It can refer to the tribulational period. It is a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, that will exist for all time. And the disciples are looking at it like what happened with the Roman church. They're looking at it that way, as a political kingdom. Who's greatest? Which one of us is greatest? And the Lord's going to instruct them, it's the one who is the least of you that is the greatest. It is the servant of you that is the greatest. It is the one who has laid down his life for his brother that actually finds his true life in my kingdom. It is so opposite, and I wouldn't even call it opposite, just really so different from what earthly kingdoms are about. But the disciples are still looking at an earthly kingdom. This is the Messiah. They have believed in him. They're definitely believers. But they're waiting for Christ to bring in the millennial reign, the thing that was promised through the prophets in the Old Testament, that thousand-year period where he will sit on his throne. And these 12 fellas, and Judas Iscariot included, who's an unbeliever, have been discussing with themselves, who's going to be the best governor, who's going to be the best senator in this earthly kingdom. Christ's kingdom is nothing like this. It's not like man's kingdom. Luke 9:48 says, "He who is least among you, this is the one who is great." That's really antithetical to the world's kingdom. And so we see first here a stumbling block. I'm gonna pick these out, and eventually I'm gonna put them all together when we're done with this little vacation we're gonna take in Matthew. We're gonna put them all together and put the stumbling blocks together for you, because if you think about it, there's areas where Satan can get you to stumble. Say, for instance, your family. Your family is very important. It's a building block. The family is a building block of the client nation. And there's an area for stumbling there. Your marriage, an area for stumbling. Your children, an area for stumbling. That all gets around the family. Your business, what you do for a job, an area for stumbling. Fear over wealth, whether you have it or you don't, is an area for stumbling. Not trusting God for logistical grace support, that gets back to the business. Because we all have to earn something And somehow, and that's an area, if you take these areas, education, if you go forward in education into, say, university or college, that's an area for distraction, a stumbling block. And, of course, the local assembly. Local assembly can be an area of stumbling if you do not see that stumbling block and you fall for it and fall into the trap. What was definitely and became a stumbling block for the church is approbation lust. And that's what these guys have now. Now, the church hasn't begun yet, but it shows human nature. Who's the greatest? Is it me? Is it you? It's competition. It's approbation lust, and that is a stumbling block to the church. Those who want to be recognized. You know, if people want to be recognized. They want to be liked. Why? Because we all have sin natures. We have arrogance within us. And if you failed at everything else in life, no one recognized you at school because you were a D student. No one recognized you in sports because you barely made the ping pong team. I don't know what there is, the chess club. I don't know, but you haven't really established yourself in any area of life. You haven't really succeeded in business. Your family doesn't really care about you. You're just pretty much mediocre. And then you find yourself in a church, and you find yourself in a place where there's that potential for approbation lust to get what your heart desires. In terms of lust. And that becomes a real problem. And that's why Christ will say, he who is the least of you, the one who lays down his life, the one who will give in secret without having everybody know about it, this is the one who is greatest among you. And therefore, that eliminates that. Now, Peter, turns out, if you can skip back to chapter 17 for a few verses, Peter is away paying taxes. And they're most likely in Peter's house because the tax man came to Peter and asked him, does he and his Lord, are they going to pay taxes? And so the Lord is going to call to himself while he's in Peter's house, we assume, a child. And it might be that this is Peter's child. Peter was married, and it might be that this was Peter's child. We don't know that. It's only conjecture. But it's fun to think that this might be Peter's little boy that the Lord puts on his knee and he begins to teach. And he begins to teach this, starting in verse 2. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he is not converting the child. This is clear. He's not talking to the child. He's using the child as an illustration. He says converted because there's one person in that room who hasn't been converted, and that's Judas Iscariot, obviously. So unless you become converted, I'm sure he looked at Judas when he said it, and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So entering the kingdom of heaven here comes in two forms, as we'll see, and that's, you got to glean that from the passage. There is an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which is the believer who has escrow blessings and rewards. And there is the one who is converted, and that's the one who is just saved. I hate to say just saved, but it's the one who is saved. We're going to see that the little child actually refers to believers, not children in context, but believers. We'll see that. The word for become like children, the word children is paideion. P-A-I-D-I-O-N. And this here is so important to go back to the original language. This is not technon. This is not a student. This is an infant or a small child. He's referring to a very young child here. That'd be anything probably less than 5 years old. And being an infant or a small child, why does he use this child as a reference? And that is because children this age learn everything by faith. Everything. They can't reason yet, and that's why they trust. You see, when we get older, we get these faculties of rationalism. We can reason. Doesn't do us much good, does it? Well, it does in some areas, of course, but it certainly doesn't do us much good in the realm of our faith to God. In fact, I know a young man who is a son of a dear friend of mine. He has this condition where his brain didn't really progress much farther than maybe 10 years old, and his intellectual ability stopped, but he kept physically growing. And so, but what an adorable kid. He'd do anything for you. But he's not a kid anymore. He's almost 20 years old. But you see, he can't really be out on his own earning for himself, taking care of himself, because mentally he just doesn't have the ability. He just doesn't have the rationalism. So he stays with his parents. They love him. It's a great arrangement. But you see, when we get our rationalism, we turn that rationalism on God. And we say, well, God must be like this. And that was the brunt of my message on Sunday morning, that man cannot, in his own mind, come up with an idea of who God is. How are you to do that? If you do so, that means you already know who God is. Because if I'm going to say, this is God, and then I'm going to go look for him, it means I already know who he is. Therefore, you already know him. No need to look, is there? But you see, man in his rationalism gets himself in trouble. There are other things that we gain. Empiricism. We're able to look at the world around us and learn from experience. We're able to experiment and learn this works and that doesn't work. And in this natural world, we gain natural wisdom, and then we turn that wisdom on God. That's wrong. You can't do that. Because God is not naturally bound. Even though Christ was in a human body, he himself was a divine nature, not a natural nature. The first Adam, it says in Romans 5, was earthly. The last Adam is spiritual. He is not of the earth. The first Adam's earthly. And so in our old nature, we gain these powers of rationalism and empiricism, and then we turn them on God, and God says, look at this three-year-old kid and be like him. So I should stick my thumb in my mouth or, you know, whatever, play in the nursery, whatever. No, he's not asking us to behave like little babies. He's asking us to trust him like in faith. A young child looks to their parents as gods. And whether you had your natural parents or not, whether you had guardians, whether you had a single parent, you look to that parent, parents, guardian, or guardians as God. You have faith in everything they tell you. Believe me, I know. I've got some wonderful stories of stuff that I've told Alyssa that was, you know, she's just so gullible. I would just tell her things that were wrong. Anyway, and it just believe you. So God is not what anyone would have expected, especially as an unbeliever. And the world around an infant child is nothing that they expected either. Do you remember when everything was brand new? I mean, you were amazed at an ant. Of course, me and my buddies would find the lighter fluid and light them on fire. We were amazed at that. You know, the magnifying glass that burned them. How does that work? You're just amazed by it. But you're amazed by everything. Trees, the grass, the first time you went to the beach, whatever, the first time you stood out in a dark place and saw the stars, the first time you saw a shooting star, whatever. As a young kid, your world around you is unexpected. Everything's brand new and everything's fascinating. And the child learns from his parents by what? By means of faith. What was that? A fallen star. Yeah, stars fall. Then you recognize later, a star can't fall, right? Then your rationalism comes in and it's the rock that went through the atmosphere, whatever. It's just not as fun anymore. As a kid, it was really fun. And you see, God, now Christ again is not telling us to behave like a little kid, but Christ is telling us here to gain that fascination back again, but not with the earthly stuff. That's done now, with the spiritual stuff. He's asking us to gain this fascination again with things that are brand new. But you see, these things, you're not going to get fascinated by them if you doubt them. You know, if that's why, you know, like these prophecies here that we did, this is what chases out doubt. Many doctrines that we cover and it slowly chases out the little droplets of doubt that we all harbor in our soul. And we find that we can, as we mature enough and know enough, that we can regain this childlike fascination with the world around us, but not the physical world, the spiritual world. And you must have faith in it to have that. So again, by the way, what also does a kid learn from? Not only faith, but discipline. Mm-hmm. All right, parents tell you this is the way it should be done. Yeah, I don't know know about that, and we try something else. And what does the parent do? He disciplines. And God does the same thing. You know, we are shown certain things, we have faith in them, but we go back to our old nature, we go back to the cosmos, and sometimes discipline is there. And that's beautiful, because without it, we're just not going to learn. We're not going to grow, just like a child won't either. So he's not asking us to act like babies, but to respond to our Father in faith. In fact, that's not acting like a baby. That's actually quite mature. It's an interesting irony, if you will, or juxtaposition, whatever the word is, for the fact that there's a part of me that just has childlike faith, and there's another part of me that is a mature man or a mature woman, or grow in that way. I never lose that childlike faith, but I also gained certain strengths and things that I never believed that I could have, like love someone with impersonal, unconditional love. That's not baby talk. That's truly power. So I have childlike faith. I'm a child before God, and yet I have power that's greater than anything that any angel could ever have wielded, whatever the word. He didn't weld it. He wielded it. So we respond to our Father in faith. We respond to our Father's discipline. I was going to go there, but if you read Hebrews 12, it says that the Father disciplines you just like a father disciplines his son, and he says, don't take it lightly. Respond to it. Don't storm off and say, "Oh, I'm never coming back," or "You know, I'm never coming to you again, God." Or also, don't take it too hard, either. We all go through it. We all screw up. We all screw up bad sometimes, and God brings His discipline. That's for our good. We'll see in this study that everything that God has done is for our good, especially the church. So we respond to him in faith. We respond to our Father's discipline. And what else does a parent do? Provide for his children. You know, that little child doesn't sit in the living room floor wondering, you know, what's tomorrow bringing? You know, what's for breakfast tomorrow? You know, well, maybe they might do that. But I was thinking, if you go online, there was, do you know the show Jimmy Kimmel does, a late night show? Have you seen it? It's on, if you go on YouTube and look it up, he asked parents to tell their kids the next day after Halloween that they ate all their candy, but they didn't really do it. And they filmed these little kids. They're little kids. And the reactions are hilarious, man. I highly recommend it. It's worth a laugh. And amazingly enough, there were some kids that he showed later on in the clip, it's about 10 minutes long, that they said, "Oh, that's okay, Dad. That's okay, Mom." This kid was like 3 years old, 4 years old, and they said, "We ate all your candy last night." And they went, "Oh, that's okay. I love you. That's okay." And then on the flip side, you get the other kid who's just like throwing things and just going screaming, crying. God will provide every need that you have. We have studied it in detail, but we all must be reminded of it. One of the stumbling blocks is financial problems. It happens, and sometimes it comes out of the blue. Bills that you didn't expect, the car broke down, and it's, everything, you take anything to a mechanic, it's $500 at the base now. Right? Like, something costs a lot of money, things happened, whatever. Maybe you got laid off. Maybe you have to go on unemployment, and you're making 65% of your pay that you used to. You know, God has promised to take care of all of your needs. You're His child. And that's why, again, the Lord has taken this young child on His lap and taught His believers. So a child, this child, this is nothing to do with children per se. Okay, this passage has nothing to do with child abuse. It had nothing to do with that. Obviously, child abuse is wrong. And that doesn't even have to be stated, really. But this is not about that. This is about believers, because the Lord is going to use the same word, scandalizo. He's going to use the same word here that he used in John 16:1. I have taught you these things so that you'll avoid stumbling. And he's going to use the same word here, stumbling, or falling into a trap. Now, here we see that, you know, if you're not a child, in God, to God. In other words, you don't have the faith. You're hearing, maybe you've got some doctrine, but you don't really believe it, and you're not applying it. And you don't really have that fellowship with God. You're not trusting in his logistical grace support. So when things go bad, you wig out and you worry and you have mental attitude sins. You don't actually have this relationship as a child to a father. Then what you are is out of fellowship. And if that is true, then this becomes another stumbling block. But this is a stumbling block that affects you in all areas. It doesn't just affect the church. You know, approbation lust more affects the local assembly, but this affects all areas of life. Your home life, your job, your church life, your social life, whatever you do for entertainment, all of that, your time of rest, all of these are parts of our lives that have stumbling blocks in them. And if you have no fellowship with the Father and no faith in his plan, then that's a stumbling block for everything. Obviously, if you have no faith in his plan, you've already fallen into the trap. Something got you there. So he says in verse 4, well, I'll give you time to get that down. Again, no fellowship with the Father or no faith in his plan. This is going to affect every aspect of your life. Then in verse 4, he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? The one who humbles himself like this child. Now, we've seen the word humble a lot. We see it a lot. And, you know, we haven't really gone to look at it, its etymology or the history of this word. And here it is. This is the word for humble. It's tapeinoo, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. And it's translated humble. It's translated properly. It means to be brought low. But if you're brought low, it means you're too high. I don't mean the law that they passed last night either. To be brought low means that you're too arrogant. To level off, this actually means to grade the high points and low points for leveling. In other words, you know, say you want to level a backyard. There's some lumps over here. There's some valleys over here. You grade it so that it's nice and level. That's exactly what this word means. It means to level out. And so it really means grace orientation. You say, well, how in the world do I get grace orientation out of leveling? Well, if you think about it, you can think too lowly of yourself. This is your self-consciousness that every soul has. You have a picture of yourself pretty much in your soul all day. You have an idea of yourself, self-consciousness. And that can be a low image. And some people think that's humble, but it's not. Actually, having a low image or too lowly of an image of yourself is a self-humiliation. It's not humility. It's humiliation. That's not what this word means. And it's a very subtle form of arrogance to think too lowly of yourself. You're a child of God in union with Christ. Why are you thinking too lowly of yourself? Well, you know, I'm not as pretty as I used to be. I'm not as skinny as I used to be. I'm not as smart as the other guy. You know, we have these... What have you just done? What have you just compared yourself to? Earthly. That's the old nature. Yeah, in the old nature, you got nothing going on. But in the new nature, in the divine nature, you are divine, created by God. And in his eyes, you're holy, just, and perfect. You have a nature that cannot sin, 1 John 3:9. You just can't. So you have a divine nature. To think too lowly of yourself is arrogant, and it's a subtle form of arrogance. To think too highly of yourself is blatant arrogance. To think I'm all that, you are not. But to think in terms of grace, what is grace? Grace is, I don't earn or deserve a thing, and God has given me these privileges, these blessings. I have eternal life, why? Because of Christ. I'm in union with Christ, why? Because of the cross. Everything that I am, a child of God, because of the work of Christ. All I've done is have faith, and in faith there is no merit. The merit all goes to the object of faith. And so you have nothing to boast about, and you have also nothing to be lowly about. Just receive. God gives, you receive. And that's what grace is. So grace orientation is your ability to receive from God without getting yourself in the way. Thinking too lowly of yourself, you're putting yourself in the way here. You're putting your flesh in the way of blessing, as if it depends on you. It does not. God provides and does all the work. That's what grace is. We receive, though we never, ever will deserve it. God doesn't give to you because he feels bad for you. You ever tried that on God? I know I have. It's kind of been a while. We guys kind of mope around. Everything's wrong. Yeah, I'm not praying. I'm not talking to you. Moping around. Then you think God's going to be, all right, cheer up. I'll give you what you want, just cheer up. You're depressing me. That's not how he works. He probably giggles at you. What a loser. I'm sure he doesn't say that. Maybe he does. Does God give to you because you have merited it? See, thinking too highly of yourself is that, well, it's no wonder God's blessed me. And no wonder he hasn't blessed you. See, that's too highly of yourself. And too lowly of yourself is, round-shouldered, kicking the dirt. Oh, me, oh, my. And then God's going to somehow feel bad for you. He gives because he's gracious. He gives because his plan is called grace. This whole dispensation is called the dispensation of grace. Therefore, in humility, we orient ourselves to a system. It's a system. It's actually, in a way, mechanical, but it's also a relationship system where it's not so mechanical. In humility, you orient yourself to a system. When you were a young child, whether you, and I hate to think of child abuse, and I don't even want to think of that, but just let's say you're in a normal home where you do have parents that care for you or guardians that care for you, you oriented yourself to that system, whether it was good or bad. But if it was a good system, it was great joy to be a kid in a home where, things were normal. Nothing's ever normal in any family, we know that. But the dysfunction wasn't too dysfunctional. In some families, it's so dysfunctional that it's just chaos. But just say you had fairly normal life. We used to celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve. I just loved it. My mom was great with Christmas. We go to midnight mass, and then we come home and open our presents after midnight mass. And then my mom, who would bring all this Irish stuff from Ireland when she went on vacation in the summer, she'd fry it all up and make this huge Irish breakfast. And we'd be up till 5-6 in the morning. And I remember as a little kid, it was just special. It was really something. I missed it, in fact, when I grew up. That was wonderful until I found out what blood pudding was. That stuff? It's like got blood in it. I found out later. I used to gobble it down as a kid. But then again, you had faith in your parents, and my mom's feeding me dried blood. Right? Go figure. But we had a great time. Let's say you had trust, right? You trusted it would be provided. Running home from Blessed Sacrament Church, which was 3 blocks away from my house, at top speed after midnight mass, I got to go and see my presents. We had an unbeliever in the family who wasn't going to church. He was Santa Claus. I didn't even know that. But, he didn't go to church. And I didn't put it together that my sister's husband is at home sitting in the living room, And all of a sudden the presents are out. These were the ones that weren't wrapped. They just showed up. And that's because Santa came, I couldn't put it together. That's Santa, man. That's for me. And, of course, when I burst into that door, I'd see all those presents. I'd go crazy. It was great. But then you get older and, it's Joe. His name was Joe. It's not Santa. Who cares? It's just not as much fun. God is looking to us, right, asking us here in this passage to have that fascination again, but now with him. Because the spiritual life is all brand new to you. And I don't care how long you've been in the doctrine. I'm 22 years and I'm finding out just this passage alone that I studied today. I just wanted to check, the context of verse 7, and then all of a sudden it just expanded for me, and I'm like, wow, got to teach that. It's all brand new to me. It's fascinating. And God wants you to have that back, like being a kid again, except with the mental faculties that you can handle it. So you orient yourself to a system. Humility is orienting yourself to God's system, which is a system of grace. You're provided for logistically. Your blessings are already done. You know, your inheritance, say your parents had put away an inheritance for you, millions and millions of dollars that you would get when you were mature enough to handle it. You just knew that was there. You didn't have to worry about anything. Say you grew up with like that. In the spiritual life, you are growing up like that. In fact, it's a million times better. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that is often missed in Christianity. And it's really too bad. So the stumbling block to this, and you can put a hindrance up to this because there's a nature in you that wants nothing to do with this. There's a nature in you that's too smart for this. A childlike faith. Come on, I'm mature. There's a nature in you that does not want to rely on God's logistical grace blessing. It wants to earn it itself. There's a nature in you that doesn't want to respond to discipline but run from it and complain about it and think too highly or too lowly of itself. That's the old nature. That's why we studied both natures. You have two natures in you. You must know who they are. They are antithetical to one another. One of them is not you anymore, even though it's associated with you until you die. But it won't be. After you die, into the ground it goes. From the dust it came, to the dust it will return. You will be in resurrection body in your divine nature only. And you have opportunity and time to strengthen that nature. So it is much like growing up like a kid, as a kid, because it takes time to strengthen that divine nature. So this is a stumbling block. Again, it affects every area of your life. If you think too lowly of yourself, in other words, you have subtle arrogance or blatant arrogance, you think too highly of himself, of yourself. Look at verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, you see, if he's actually talking about little kids, this like refers to like adoption or something, receiving a little kid. Or, you know, you're going to let the little kid come over your house and play. Obviously, but you're a spiritual giant because you let a little kid play with your little kid. And you didn't say, get out of here, little grubby, dirty kid. Get out. I don't want you playing in my house. That would make you a jerk. You know, spiritual giant because you've accepted a little child. But when if the little child is, and definitely what it is, the metaphor here is that the child is an illustration of any believer in Christ who's living by faith. That's what this is. Again, we go back to what is the child? This is what the child is. It's a believer who lives by faith in the plan of God. That's what the child is. And so the child is an illustration. He's not referring to children. It's an illustration representing any believer in Christ who has thrown their chips into the plan of God. Whether they're very young in doctrine, and in fact, I think that's what he's more emphasizing here. Because it's the very young in doctrine that are more susceptible to the stumbling blocks. And be that as it may, we're all susceptible to it. So it does refer to all of us. But we only have one system of perception in the Christian way of life, no matter what stage of growth that we're at. And that's why it applies to all of us. It's faith in Christ for salvation. And then it is Colossians 2:6, just as you have received Christ by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, you walk in him. As you have received Christ, you walk in him. We faith rest the doctrines that we hear. We must believe them, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So no matter what stage of growth you're at in the Christian way of life, your system of perception continues to be faith, just like a young child. And so that's why, am I here? Yes. What is shown here is how you receive any believer is how you receive Jesus Christ. Whoever receives one such child, a believer who lives by faith, in my name receives me. So it means that how you receive any believer is how you receive Jesus Christ. Now, receive is a really broad term, isn't it? Receive how? You know, how do you receive them? What is meant here? And again, that's why the Greek language was chosen by God. The Koine Greek language was chosen by God to write the New Testament because it is so specific. It is much more specific than the English language. You know, for one Greek Koine Greek word, we generally need two or three English words to describe it. And here we have the verb dechomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it means to receive readily with open arms, and it means to take hold of. It actually, in its history, it has a connotation of grabbing, to take, to receive, and it's kind of an affectionate term. So it doesn't mean you have to go hugging Christians. It doesn't mean you have to have physical contact. But what it means is a mental attitude of receptance, recepting, or being receptive of believers. Whether they are weak believers, strong believers, whether their personalities clash with yours or they mesh with you. Whether you guys gel and you're friends. It doesn't say here that you have to be friends with all believers here. It doesn't say that. That'd be impossible. But it does say here that you receive readily with open arms any believer. Now, of course, there are instances where believers do take advantage, and then that's the doctrine of separation. You have to make that choice as a believer. But here, this again, it's the little child. This is not generally. The context here is someone, the child has faith in the plan of God, so therefore it's not a believer who's actually out to take something from you or take advantage of you. It is someone who's actually in need somehow, and you receive them. Now in verse 6, next stumbling block. Failing to recognize believers as all being in Christ. This is a stumbling block to the church, and I do mean the local assembly. Or if there are going, we all got to gather together, not like we all have to hang out with each other. You know, that sometimes that can be dangerous in itself, but there's people that are going to, your personalities are going to clash with. You're not commanded to like them all. You're commanded to love them all with impersonal, unconditional love. And therefore, one of the stumbling blocks is failing to recognize believers as being in Christ. And therefore, you receive them with open arms. Now, Jesus, verse 6, Jesus now turns to the ones who will lay the traps at the behest of Satan's cosmos. Again, Satan needs people. And the Lord's going to switch. He's going to switch a couple times here before he's done in this passage. But he's going to switch to the ones now who lay those traps, the ones who are putting out the stumbling blocks so that the children fall into the traps. Now, don't forget what the children are. Positive believers, believers who have faith. The ones who are laying the traps are not trying to get them to sin. They're trying to get them away from doctrine. Now, if you're purposely, and I mean, it's not like they're indwelt by demons and they do this. They're influenced by the cosmos. And through this influence of the cosmos, somehow with whatever motivation it is, they're trying to stop you from getting your doctrine daily. They're trying to get you to quit on doctrine. That's Satan's stumbling block. It's not sin. It's getting you to quit. It's getting you to stop. It's getting you to not, you know, say once or maybe now or whenever you have that childlike amazement with the plan of God, and he's trying to get you to become more of an apathetic, like, whatever, bored with Christianity. How many people are bored with Christianity? Probably most of them. You go into the church, you go hear a message, maybe hear the gospel for the 8 millionth time. And, you know, whoever's speaking gets up there and he just talks about morality, just being nice. Maybe tells you a story, shows you some pictures of a trip he just went on. Everybody turn around and hug one another. Let's have some cake and whatever, potluck. And everybody get out of here, go home. And you're all judging each other on the way out of the parking lot. Boring. There's no truth to it. So the excitement is the knowledge of it. The excitement is, you don't have to have faith in something you don't know about. You got to be taught it, and then you can have faith in it. Faith in something spectacular, man. The church age is spectacular. What God has done for us is spectacular. Again, I'm 22 years into it, and I'm still finding stuff that blow me away. Unbelievable, but believable. So the trap is to get you to lose that. The trap is to get you to lose your passion for doctrine. If you have passion for doctrine, it's your top priority. I'm getting it today. I don't care. The stumbling block came. You just disrupted my whole day. Yeah, but I'm going to get my doctrinal intake today. You know, whatever it is. I love how the colonel once said, you wouldn't think, it's funny because when I first started listening to Colonel Thieme, I was very, very young in doctrine. And I just assumed everybody was the way that I pictured, you know, certain preachers to be or priests and so on. And he was saying in his gruff voice, you know, if somebody came over to visit and you went, they came in to visit, and it's right before Bible class, you say, hey, the beer's in the fridge, I'm going to Bible class, I'll be back in an hour. I was like, Colonel said, beer? He has beer in his fridge? Oh my God. You see, nothing. No person is worth it to prevent you from having your time with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your true teacher. This work is the mind of Christ, and He is a revealing, as it says in John 1, the Father and the Father's plan. Nothing should become between you and that. And if it does, don't say that you love Jesus Christ. Just be honest. Don't even say it. Because if you loved Him, you'd hear Him. If you loved Him, you'd learn of Him. If you truly did love Him. Just be honest with yourself. Don't lie. That's another. We'll throw that in with the stumbling blocks. It comes to me now. Lying to yourself. Making this... what the world does, how the world is going now, to fantasize their lives away. They've got this image of themselves on Facebook, which is false. And they're living a fantasy land, fantasy world. How many people actually stop and say to themselves, why am I doing this? You know, it's called the Socratic method. It was Socrates was the first that came up with this. You know what? Why are you doing what you're doing? People go to church on Sunday. Why are you going? Because I'm supposed to. Why are you supposed to? And keep asking the whys until I paint you into a corner and you have no clue why you're doing what you're doing. Why am I getting up every day? Why am I going to work? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why? And in what people are, they're living by moment to moment to moment, which is fine, but if you have no destiny, it means that you're at the whim and fancy of whatever wind or gust blows you this way or that way or the other way. And he just said, you have no purpose. Why are you doing what you're doing? You see, doctrine asks you that question all the time. Every time you hear it, it's saying, this is why you're doing what you're doing. Now, the ones who lay the traps really have quite a judgment pronounced against them. Look at verse 6, and we're out of time. I don't believe that, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, Christ didn't really beat around the bush there, did he? Yeah. I get a little slap on the wrist. Don't do it again. No, there's quite a judgment. And by the way, this millstone is a huge millstone. Again, the Greek language is pretty specific. This is a millstone that would have been used to ground grain, is enormous, and could only really be pulled by or moved by several men or an ass or a mule. I find it funny that the millstone's being pulled by an ass, which I don't know if he meant that analogy or not. So again, this is not specific to the category of young children, nor does it ignore child abuse, but in this context, our Lord is addressing the disciples who are arguing over who's the greatest. Don't forget that. The phrase little ones here refers to believers, and we have the same word. And I'll just close with this, and we'll pick it up here tomorrow. But these are the ones who lay traps, and what do? Cause one of these little ones to stumble. Here's the word. It's the same word in John 16:1. Same exact word. put a snare or a trap or a stumbling block in the way, to cause someone to experience anger or shock because of what has been said and done. These people are doing this on purpose. Now to do this, I mean, to actually take the time to want to trip up a believer who's positive towards doctrine and make them negative, that's quite a depth of apostasy. You know, most people in the world wouldn't do this. I would say most. But he says, you can read on, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that the stumbling blocks come. Meaning that the world has stumbling blocks, plural, the cosmos, which means that there are a lot of people who do this. But it's not everybody. It's not everybody in your life or everybody you come in contact with that's trying to get you away from doctrine. But there are certain ones that are set up by the kingdom of darkness to pull you away. That's their purpose. And don't be shocked when it happens. Don't be like, well, why is this happening? It's because you're listening to doctrine. It's because you're putting your faith in it. It's because it's changing your life. And if you want them to stop, quit on doctrine. But if you don't want to quit on doctrine, and I don't recommend it, you recognize that this is going to happen. But even though the Father is in the third heaven and the Son sits at his right hand, you are not left alone. You have been given provisions, the same exact provisions that were given to Jesus Christ, and he could do it, and so can we. And his pressure was way more. His snares and traps were a lot bigger than the ones that we'll ever face. But we have the same power and the same plan. So these people are purposely putting stumbling blocks in the way of positive believers. They will be disciplined. As God, Psalm 138 verse 2 says, God magnifies his word above his very own name. That's how much God loves his word. And if he sees someone trying to stop you from taking in the word, leave them to God. Don't judge them. Don't even get in the way. Leave them to God. The judgment given here, obviously they're not going to be thrown into the depths of the sea. There'd be a lot of drowned people by now if this was literal. It's metaphorical to the fact that the discipline will be harsh because God takes this very, very seriously. So leave them to him and don't quit on your doctrinal intake. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to receive your word, and for those who are continually students of the word of God and those who support the teaching of the word of God. And we are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us these things by means of grace. We ask these things that you will challenge us with them in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You must remember this.